Thanks, Kelly. Would you just pray with me? Lord, we ask again that you would be present amongst us. We ask that you would be present here, especially during this time of exploring through your word, learning through it. We ask that you would be our teacher, our comfort, and our guide. And Lord, that your word would just guide our lives, that we would seek to live by it, that we would seek to be encouraged by it as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're continuing our journey through Genesis. Just another 6 chapters to go, including today, and we'll be finished in Genesis. But I'll just remind you, from last week's message, you'll remember the brothers went down to Egypt again to buy food. And they were quite surprised by the reception that they had from Joseph. He was very friendly. He was inquiring about their father, whether he was still alive, and he was pleased to see them all. In fact, he was even driven to a point of compassion and showed them great mercy. This morning, we see an amazing setup. Michael Jr., an American comedian, says that comedy is all about the setup and the punchline. He says that first there's the setup and then there's the punchline. I'm not going to tell you any jokes this morning, but he says that the setup occurs when a comedian uses their talents and resources to seize any opportunity to move the audience in the same direction with the story. And the punchline occurs when the comedian changes that direction in a way that you were not expecting. And he says, when you catch on to this change, that you've received the punchline and the results are revelation, fulfillment, and joy expressed through laughter. It's a very technical way of looking at a joke, isn't it? But it's a very simple way of looking at it as well. It's very true. In order to understand the punchline, you've got to understand the setup. It's no good knowing the punchline or the setup without having the two linking. Unfortunately, there's no real punchline in our chapter this morning. You'll have to wait until next week or a few weeks later. But there certainly is a setup. Joseph sets up his brothers in a way that allows him to continue to test their conduct, to see whether they're changed men or not. And he tests them with the use of his silver cup, just as in the same way that they sold him for 20 pieces of silver, he now sets them up with his silver cup. And after the night's party from the chapter before, the brothers are setting off early in the morning, probably a little worse for wear after drinking and being merry. And they were quickly overtaken and accused of stealing this cup from Joseph. And so the search proceeded with the supervisor or the steward of the house searching every man's sack. And the compliance of the brothers shows that they were sure that there was nothing wrong, that they'd done nothing wrong. They were innocent. And beginning with the eldest, the supervisor, the steward of the house, searches every man's sack. And it's interesting that there's no mention of the money being returned in their sacks again. The most important things that they were concerned about, or he was concerned about, was the safe return of his master's silver cup. Likely there were murmurs of confidence and smiles that the brothers knew that the man wasn't going to find anything. But Judah might have been thinking from the last when the man was searching Benjamin's bag, he might have been thinking, please don't let it be Benjamin, please don't let it be Benjamin. But the cup was found in Benjamin's bag, and there's no recorded words from the brothers except for the fact that they tore their clothes. Their hearts were broken. They knew what this meant because it was quite a serious offence to steal a man's silver cup, especially a man as important as Joseph. And so from the rest of the chapter, we can see that Joseph puts his brothers on trial. He set them up. He's trying to test their conduct, and he puts them on trial. And we see that Judah comes to the defense of Benjamin and pleads that Joseph would allow him to take Benjamin's place. I ask if you would read verse 14 with me. James, if you can keep up with the slides there for us, that would be awesome. Verse 14 says, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph hadn't moved on to the dealings of the day as yet. He was still in his pajamas, perhaps, eating his breakfast. But this act of bowing down to Joseph when the brothers got to his house was in complete submission to him, in an act of pleading for mercy. And this is the third time that the brothers have actually bowed down to Joseph in submission to him. Verse 6 out of chapter 42, it says, Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves down before him with their faces to the ground. And in chapter 43, it says they bowed their heads and prostrated themselves. And now in chapter 44, they fell before him to the ground. There's this continual act of submission, of seeking after mercy from Joseph. And the dreams that Joseph was having were continuing to come true. And with his brothers groveling before him for mercy, Joseph holds his stern persona. And he says in verse 15, Joseph said to them, what deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination? Now, this claim of divination surrounding the cup was made the offense all the more serious. And now Judah steps in to intercede for his brother Benjamin. Verse 16. And Judah said, what shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak, or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found. But he being Joseph, said, far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. Then Judah went up to him and said, O my Lord, please let your servant speak a word in my Lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My Lord asks his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said to my Lord, we have a father, an old man, and a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my Lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. When we went back to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Here we see Judah trying to respectfully implicate Joseph in the what has happened up to this point. Judah was subtly trying to call out the integrity of Joseph in what has happened to up to this point. In the way that Joseph pried and tried to force them to bring their younger brother Benjamin to Egypt, Judah is trying to say, this is your fault. This is your fault we're in this situation. But he goes even further and he says from verse 25, and when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me and harm happens to him, you will bring my grey hairs in evil to Sheol. Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the grey hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. Judah is trying to go a little bit further in implicating Joseph and to say that if he takes Benjamin's life or if Benjamin stays in Egypt and is not allowed to return to Canaan, then Joseph would be responsible for the death of his father Jacob. For the very first time, Joseph is learning about what has happened over the last 20 years, about what happened at home over these 20 years, hearing about his father's response to the news of his presumed death. He learned of his father's heartbreak and the cry of, surely he has been torn to pieces. And Judah had no idea of the effect that this information would have on Joseph, this prime minister, this important man. No doubt Judah delivered it with a great deal of emotion and there may have been tears, but it would have stirred up a great deal of emotion in Joseph as well. And Joseph was starting to see the change that had taken place in his brothers over the last 20 or so years. They'd been convicted of their guilt in selling Joseph into slavery, even though they hadn't announced it to the world or to their father. But they were aware of the pain and heartache that they'd caused their family because of their own jealousy. Let's read on to the end of the chapter, verse 32. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. The transformation that had occurred in these men was remarkable. They'd gone from being murderous, jealous, and fornicating and incestuous men into being willing to stand in the place of their now younger, more favoured brother. And Judah's transformation was even more remarkable. Even though his name means praise, His life had been everything but. He hadn't been a man of praise. He hadn't been a man of godly conduct. He'd participated in the near murder of his youngest brother or younger brother and the sale into slavery. His sexual behavior with his daughter-in-law had become infamous. But God was at work in his life. And as God would have it, Judah's willingness here to step in for his brother would portray the future of what would happen in his family line. His willingness to intercede and be the substitute for his younger brother would foreshadow the substitutionary atonement of his ultimate descendant, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Because of this once-for-all work on the cross that Christ did and his resurrection following that, Jesus now lives eternally to intercede for believers. Jesus intercedes between God the Father and believers. You might have heard it called Jesus' priestly or high priestly ministry, and we've looked at that throughout our time in Hebrews. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest was responsible for or on the Day of Atonement, when it was the pinnacle of the Day of Sacrifices, or the yearly calendar of sacrifices. And the high priest would take the blood of the bulls or goats or the sacrifices into the most holy place and sprinkle it on and around the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolized God's presence with his people. A most holy place. And he would have a sash tied around his belly so that if he were to die, if God's wrath poured out upon him, he would be dragged back out of the holy place without having someone else have to go in there to retrieve him. And now as Jesus, as high priest, Jesus brings his own blood into Christ's presence, into God's presence, sorry. Through his perfect sacrifice, that Day of Atonement is done away with, and it has been superseded in a way that is far superior. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Consequently, he, being Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This high priestly ministry of Jesus began before the cross, and on the cross it was completed, but it also continues post-cross as well. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." And in it he illustrates and imagines the words that Jesus speaks on behalf of the children of God to God the Father. In Wesley's reconstruction of what Jesus actually says in his hymn through his intercession, Jesus offers ongoing prayers for his people to the end that God will continue to forgive them, on the ground that his own sacrificial death has completely satisfied God's wrath or God's demands. And as beautiful as this sounds, there's a little bit of danger there. This image is of one of Jesus standing before God the Father, pleading the case on behalf of all Christians, pleading for the Father to forgive Christians and for the Father to begrudgingly forgive. But the truth is more complex and way more glorious than that. After all, the cross was the Father's plan from the very beginning. And Jesus the Son, goes to the cross to perform God's will, the Father's will. God so loved the world that he sent his Son. We fail to think of God in... We must never think of God in a tritheistic way. I know this is a little bit hard to understand, but like three gods in one, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is the Trinity, but they are one. And our maths minds can't comprehend it. But the triune God is one in his purposes and plans and designs. And so at the same time as God the Father stands over us in wrath, as people of wrath, God the Son also stands over us or for us in love. The plan of redemption, the plan of saving people, is as much of the Father's design as the Son's outworking. In other words, the image of Christ's intercession must not be teased to picture God the Father as an angry God and God the Son as a loving Son. Not to be teased out to suggest that the Son is trying to talk the Father into something that he doesn't want to do, or that he has to remind the Father of what Christ has done on the cross. The entire intercessory ministry of Christ is by design of the triune God. And its purpose is to lay out in its boldest terms how the safe status of Christ's blood-bought people, all those whom the Father has given to the Son, depends now and forever on the work of Jesus, the all-atoning sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And Judah's plea gives us a small glimpse of what the intercession of Jesus looks like. The way in which he pleads to Joseph to have mercy upon his youngest son, a youngest brother, Benjamin. The way in which he's willing to go to prison in Benjamin's place. And I want you to be encouraged this morning that because of the intercession of Jesus, the Son before the Father, we can also continually be transformed to be more and more like Jesus, just as Judah and his brothers have been. I want you to know that the struggles that we go under, the trials and temptations that take place in our lives, or the triumphs that we've had, are just like the setup of a comedy skit or a joke. Not saying that your life is like a joke, but sometimes life is like a joke, isn't it? But everything that has happened in your life, in my life, everything that has happened to the people around us that we love is setting us up to continually transform us into the likeness of Christ. To receive Christ's transformation in your life and in my life. That God is working to make you and I into the people that he wants us to be. To be more and more like Jesus through the perfect sacrifice and through the perfect intercession of Jesus himself. And so as Judah and his brothers came to see that God was working in their lives and caring for them all the while they were in Egypt, all the while they were undergoing famine, I want us to see that God was always and is always caring for us as well. God has always been caring for us. He is always caring for us, and He will always care for us, so long as we continue to allow Him to transform us, just like Judah has been transformed. I ask that you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, again we thank you for the message of Genesis, the way in which it points us to Christ, the way in which Judah himself gives us a small glimpse of what it is like for Jesus to intercede for us, for Jesus to go to the cross in our place, to die the death that we deserve, and now is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. Lord, we thank you that you are able to save to the uttermost, able to save way more beyond our comprehension. And we thank you, Lord, that you go above and beyond to pour out your grace upon us, not because of anything that we deserve, in fact, quite the opposite. Lord, we thank you that you are gracious and merciful. And as we go from here this morning, I pray that you would allow us that we would continue to allow you to transform our lives. Lord, may we be people that seek to glorify you through our lives, that seek to glorify what you are doing in and through us. May we be people that allow you to transform us, to show more compassion, to show more mercy to those around us, to show grace and love to those around us. We pray this in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.